Now it's our joy and privilege to look at God's Word together, and we're going to look at Exodus chapter 36. And I invite you to use your Bible or the pew Bible in front of you to turn there. There's rather a long section referenced, and I'm not going to read every verse and every line of it, but just give you a sense of the flavor of it by reading just a couple of the verses starting at Exodus chapter 36, verse 8. The tabernacle is the project that's being assembled and constructed, and God gave Moses a very careful set of blueprints and rendering of this special tent in which God had determined he would dwell with his people while they were in the wilderness, moving from Egypt to the promised land. It would be a portable place of worship, of sacrifice, of prayer and intercession, a constant message of the necessity of being near to God, the necessity of cleansing and forgiveness, the glory and beauty of the Lord. And so what we're doing is looking at this and trying to understand some things that it says about the kind of frame and heart and approach that we ought to bring to worship, worshiping in spirit and in truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'd ask you to follow along as I read from Exodus chapter 36. I'll start with verse 8. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. We'll read a little bit further in it in just a moment. Unless you're into sewing, you're a seamstress, maybe that seems to be completely lost on you. But you can't help but notice something of the detail, something of the beauty, the sense that this was a glorious structure, a beautiful structure. And I have in your bulletin, I hope you've noticed it, a little two-sided artistic rendering of the tabernacle court itself on the black and white side, and then a cutaway, a color representation from that tent, the tabernacle itself, in the that was in the midst of that court, and a lot of other information. But I wanted to give you some kind of visual for it, because, like I said, we're trying to get some understanding of the dimensions of how God dwells among us, how He dwells among us as a community of worship and discipleship, a place where the Holy Spirit dwells. And God had set apart workmen, pointed that out last week. The people willingly, freely gave all the material, the cloth, the yarn, the gold, the wood, the animal hides that were used, the metal, everything that was a part of it was freely given, even in fact so much so that Moses had to tell them, you've got to stop giving. We've got more than enough for the project. One of those rare projects in the history of the church, right? Where we say, we got more than we need. Stop giving. But what I want us to notice are some things about the tent, pictured there in the insert, the structure, and also some of the curtains. But what I mean by the curtains, the degrees of holiness. And I've got some specific applications about worship that come from that. So watch out. I'm not just here to talk about construction projects in the ancient Near East, but to bring it very close to home. So first I want us to consider the tent itself. And this gives you the sense that, the tabernacle was, whatever you call it, it was a tent. It was a portable tent, an ornate tent. It was right in the middle of the camp, and there were tribes positioned on each side, and the Levites camped immediately around the tabernacle tent. It had wooden sides over which there were coverings that hang over it, and they're attached to the ground by wooden pegs. Why a tent? Well, that's pretty easy to answer, because that's what God's people were living in. They were not in the promised land yet. They were on their way, but they were marching, moving forward. And so God says, I'm going to dwell among you in just the same kind of dwelling that you have. He conformed his revelation of himself, of his presence, to their setting, their status as the people of God. 500 years after all this happened that we're just reading about now, a permanent structure is built in Jerusalem when King David ascends to the throne and he establishes Jerusalem as his capital city. And now, and the people are no longer living in tents. Now they have houses and cities, and David has a palace and a house, a royal house. And David says, I want to build a house for you, Lord. And as God determines, it's not going to be David, but his son Solomon who builds that structure, a permanent house, a temple. But this is God's lowering himself, his condescension. The people are without a land. They're on a very long camping trip. They don't have homes to live in, so he wanders with them. He lives in a tent, like a nomad, just like his people, as a desert wanderer. That's an amazing condescension. I want you to think also not only about the tent, but about the structure of the thing itself. A finely woven curtain set on posts with bronze bases separated the tabernacle area from the rest of the camp. That's kind of pictured on the black and white side there. And you see the fence, sort of outer structure that formed that courtyard. That curtain created a courtyard that was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. Now, some of you, I say that and you go, yeah, I got that. And others, you say, that doesn't mean a thing to me. Let me give you at least some practical help. If you know our building here, this may help you. Think about our fellowship hall over there. It's a rectangle. That courtyard area that you see pictured here, if you doubled the width and doubled the length of the fellowship hall, you'd be pretty much dead on with the size of this area that's on the black and white side. Is that a little more concrete? Does that help? Double the width, double the length. Now, one thing that ought to probably jump out to you there, most of you go, is it really that small? It really is that small. That's pretty small. Joey Hill and I measured it. So I have Joey Hill's approval in saying this. So that's the dimensions of that area. And the tent that sat inside then was not big at all. Maybe 15 feet wide and 45 feet long, 15 feet from floor to ceiling. I mean, really, we're talking about an area that's not any bigger than this center section of pews here, that tent. This is maybe about 18 feet or so this way, and it's probably 30 or so, maybe 35 feet from the front to the back. Some of you have never been up here, the front. Just trust me, if you've never been up to the front to walk it off. It was divided into two sections, as you see in the representation there. Two-thirds of it, the larger, was called the holy place. It had an incense altar in it and a table of the bread of the presence, and it had a lampstand inside of it. We're not going to talk about the furnishings today, but, of course, the special place, the most holy place, was just beyond that you see represented in there as well with a beautiful curtain. And it was a perfect cube, 15 feet wide, 15 feet long, 15 feet high. The only thing that sat in there was the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred symbol, the most potent symbol of God's presence with his people. The Ark is kind of like the footstool of God's throne, so that most holy place was like a beautiful throne room. And if you moved from the outside to the inside, it was you'd have a lot of brown colors and sort of and bronze and that sort of thing out in the outer areas of the courtyard. But the closer in you moved, there was more color, more gold, more pure gold. The most holy place was, just as the name indicates, the place that was the most intense spot. That brings me to the third thing about the tabernacle structure, that there are degrees of holiness in the tabernacle. It was holy ground, and holy in Hebrew means to be set apart. We talked about these to children being holy in the biblical sense. They are set apart. There's a special status and a special responsibility that they have by being set apart and holy. But, of course, sin creates a barrier between God and people. Sinful people cannot just casually walk up and approach a holy God. That's what the choir was singing about. This is all working together really well. How can I come to you? Jackie's song said. How can I come to you? Not with presumption, not with an arrogant stride. There's every reason for me to be afraid to draw near. God is so great, so holy, so majestic. You can't casually approach God without dire consequences. And that's why there's all this ministry of cleansing and sacrifice that goes on in these various stages leading to the holy place. And the most holy place is the perfect picture of that. It's like there's this sort of nuclear reactor of holiness in the middle of that tabernacle, where all the intense radiation is. And the further you move out from it, you still are bombarded by radiation of holiness, so to speak. But as you moved further out, closer in, you encountered these different levels of holiness. In fact, as I mentioned, the metals are a good indicator of this. You move from the outside in, it goes from bronze to silver to gold to pure gold. The further in you went, the more restricted the access was. I mean, think about this. If you were living at that time and you were an Israelite, anybody other than the high priest, the only sense you had of what went on in that most holy place was what you read about in the law of Moses. You never saw it. The high priest saw it only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was it. Gentiles and Israelites who had become unclean, they couldn't even come in the courtyard. They had to stay outside. Israelites can be in the camp, but only Levites in camp in the immediate vicinity of the tabernacle. And even there are all kinds of restrictions among the priests. And then, as I mentioned, in Leviticus 16, we read that one priest, the high priest, gets to go into the most holy place to sprinkle blood in the Ark of the Covenant one day out of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So think about this whole scene now. Tent, structure, degrees of holiness. What is this telling us about God? What is this telling us about dwelling with God, being near to Him? I want to try to answer that question in a couple of points. The tabernacle structure tells us first about God's nearness and God's humility. God's nearness and His humility. Well, to use a fancier word, condescension. He stoops to come down, to dwell in the midst of His people. To think the everlasting Almighty God says, yes, I want to be among my people. Now I want you to build a tent a little smaller in this room. He really is so humble. I very purposefully use that word, the humility of God. I think about Matthew 11:30. Jesus says, look, I want you to understand my heart. He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest because I am gentle and humble in heart. Friends, that is a window into the heart of our God. God humbles Himself to dwell with His people. The very size of that sanctuary, that tabernacle, points to it. And that has been, that humility is restated and even magnified in the person, the life of Jesus. Jesus who comes, as John puts it, to dwell among us, to pitch His tent among us, to tabernacle among us. Not in a tent of fine linen and gold and that kind of thing, but in a human body. Throughout the year, but especially at Christmas, we sing some of those hymns that declare that mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. We celebrate that humility when we sing, once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, to her little child. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall, with the poor and mean and lowly. That's you and me, by the way. Lived on earth, our Savior holy. You understand God, you've got to understand something about his stooping, his condescension. He stoops even to speak his word to us, to give us a written word, to give us words in our language. Talking about the word, the scriptures, John Calvin had this beautiful image. Think about children being up here being baptized. He said, God speaks to us like a mother babbling to her children, you know, just doing that baby talk. So that he communicates with us, connects with us. He who is so exalted is humble. And in true worship, there is always this sense of, to use a technical term, the imminence of God. God is among us. God is here. He is near. You don't have to go off to some mountain in some temple somewhere. God is dwelling right here among us. Some years ago, I had this girl. I didn't really know who she was. She came by. She was confused, she was desperate, and I think there were drugs in the picture as well, but she pointed out, or she asked me this question. She says, Where can I find God? Where can I find him? Might surprise you what I told her. I said, we were meeting at 10:50 at that time, 10:50 a.m. Right, pointed right over here. He comes. He's there. God really does draw near to us in his humility. The tabernacle speaks of something else about God as well. It speaks of not only nearness, help, and hope right here and right now, but it also speaks of distance and majesty, holiness. It expresses another equally true aspect of who God is. He is majestic. He is holy. He is not like us. There is, at that center of the tabernacle, like I said, this spiritually radioactive place. The curtains, the degrees of separation that are so painstakingly laid out in these chapters in Exodus are sending a very clear message. God is near, but proceed with caution. Don't be presumptuous. The curtains speak of, particularly wanted to read about this, curtains that separate the most holy place from the holy place, the outer curtain that separates the holy place from the rest of the courtyard. These restricted access areas are telling us something about God. Telling us God is just, and God is holy. He is to be feared. As I mentioned earlier, no Israelite at that time, after the thing was completed, would have seen the inside of that holy place. It would have been a complete darkness other than that one day of the year. It points to the separation, the distance, the need for some mediation, for somebody to stand in between me and this holy and just God, lest I be judged for who I really am, lest I be consumed. The distance is real, folks. The separation is real. I asked these parents a few minutes ago, do you acknowledge your child's need for the cleansing blood of Christ? I was asking that question. Do you realize there's a separation? Do you realize there's a problem? The distance. the majesty. It gets expressed in our prayers. It gets expressed rightly in our songs. And when we gather to worship and we express the greatness of God and we sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see." We sing, "Though the darkness hide thee." We recognize, God, with you there is something that I dare not approach, that I can only stand at a distance and say, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." And I humble myself in your presence. True worship is about that as well. Nearness, yes. Distance and awe, absolutely. Yes. Of course, the beautiful part of the truth that I get to tell you this morning is, thankfully, the Scripture does not end right there. As most of you know, what happened to that curtain of the holy place when it got established as the temple, centuries after it had been built, and then destroyed and rebuilt. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark, and in Luke that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, breathing his last, in the holy place of the Jewish temple, that place where only the high priest could go and only meet God there once a year, the curtain split from top to bottom. Matthew puts it this way in chapter 27, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." When he died, when his body and soul were torn apart, as his flesh was torn, God from top to bottom tore the curtain, separating the holy place from everything else. You can't hold it in anymore. The death of Jesus opened the way for the world to intimate, holy, personal, forgiven, joyful fellowship with God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. The need for the sacrifices and the mediation are gone because the real mediator came. The only one who can walk straight from the outside of the tabernacle, walk by this big basin where you had to clean up, and then past this altar and that altar and through this curtain and that curtain, only one gets to go. The Son, the High Priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Jesus Christ. He, figuratively speaking, walks through. The early church said it like this. We read it in Hebrews chapter 10. "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Distance is bridged by Jesus Christ, the curtain torn in two by Jesus Christ, access gained by Jesus Christ. Follow His footprints, but notice their bloody footprints. To enter by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened. I want to say two things about our worship in response, in light of that. In the New Testament, you think about what you know of the New Testament, there's not all that much that's said about the very technical act of worship, what we're doing right now. There's very little in the way of direct instruction. We have a few inferences and examples. But where's the attention? The attention throughout the letters of Paul, letters of Peter, Hebrews, John, Jude, the visions given to John, the revelation, as we call it, the center and the focus is not upon all the mechanics of what we're doing and the structure of it, but it is upon Christ, upon the center. Set your minds on things above. If you've been seated with Christ and raised with Christ, set your minds there, we're told. It's stunning how indifferent the New Testament is to the specifics and copies of religious objects and forms that we find in the Old Testament. It's It is quite stunning. We're not given direct instructions about how to build a building like this to worship in. This is a beautiful structure. It serves us very well, but there was no revealed pattern like Moses had. So we could meet and worship God in a storefront, out on the lawn. We could meet in a glorious 1,000-year-old cathedral and worship the Lord. There's no direct authorization for exactly how we're supposed to dress, what time we're supposed to meet, what songs we're to sing, what liturgy to follow, whether I should preach for 30, 35 minutes or 55, 60 minutes. You say, oh, I think it's in there somewhere, preacher, keep looking. There's no authorization about choirs or candles or instruments or decor. In fact, it's even kind of a little strange when you notice the act of getting together, Christians gathering in the New Testament, gathering to hear the apostolic teaching and to pray together and sing and share is never actually labeled with the word worship in the New Testament. Now, all of this tells us a couple of things. It ought to make us very free, and it also ought to make us very frightened. Free to find the place, the time, the dress, the size, the music, the length, the objects that help us radically orient ourselves toward the center. Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And frightened as well to realize this is the most important thing that we do. We want to do this according to God's word. We want to do it in a way that's biblically formed and shaped, not just culturally conditioned, not just either whatever the latest fad is or just necessarily the way that we've always done it. But the command of the New Testament is to radically orient ourselves toward Christ and toward loving each other. Love and trust and obedience to Jesus in all of life. Because now that Jesus has come, now that the temple curtain was torn in two, now that the new and living way is opened, the whole orientation of worship gets changed from Old Testament to New Testament. I love the way John Piper puts it. He says, the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, all of it was a come and see religion. Get over here and look at this and get in on it. But now it's a very different thing. He said, now that the New Testament's come, the temple can't hold this glory anymore. It goes out. Now it's a go and tell matter. It's not come and see, it's now go and tell. Go and make disciples. To make that possible, the Son of God has not abolished worship, but He's radically changed it and energized it. To say that in every culture, talked about someone serving in Romania, in Africa, in Asia, here and across the street, everywhere, we have the opportunity to draw near to God. The New Testament does not trivialize worship and say, well, it doesn't matter what you do. In fact, it only intensifies it and says, here it is. Praise the name of Jesus Christ. It's intensified, it's deepened, and it says to us, go. Don't just stay here. Go. Get together, yes. Pray together, yes. Sing, yes. Hear the word, yes. Believe it, yes. Go. Go into all the world, make disciples. The frightening freedom of worship in the New Testament is the missionary mandate of it. Go and tell. It's a glorious thing. The gospel that goes out and praises of God being sung in other places today in languages that we don't understand. We might recognize some of the tunes and others we don't have any idea what it's all about. People meeting on dirt floors and people meeting with a lot of majesty and pomp or even meeting with just very little. We find the place, the time, the dress, the forms, those things that carry a passion for the greatness of God, the nearness of God. I'll close it out with this, Isaiah 57:15. God says, I, the Lord, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite, lowly spirit. That's the dwelling place of God. Remind yourself of that. What will stop God from being close to you if He wants to be close to you? I know the answer to that. Nothing. He's God. He dwells in the high and holy place. He does all that He pleases. No one can stop His hand or call Him to account for what He's done. But that very greatness that is intimidating, that makes Him seem so distant and so far, that greatness that enables Him to do whatever He pleases also means He can draw near to me. He can save me. That's why He says, yeah, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with Him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. You, Christian, you who want to turn away from your sins and trust Christ for your Savior, He will dwell with you. That's some good news to tell this morning. The greatness of God. Let's pray together. God, I pray that our approach to You would never be sinfully familiar or sinfully distant. That we would focus the eyes of our faith upon a Savior crucified for us, risen for us, reigning for us, returning for us. And that would animate our singing. That would make prayer become more than just a custom and a habit, but it would become our very language, our very life. And that it would be no great thing at all for us to give of our soul, our life, our all for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that we would worship You with gladness, come into Your presence with singing. And we would tremble under Your word, believe it, and live by it. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who is the one who has opened the way. So let us draw near. Everyone here, Father, would that they, each one, would draw near with full assurance of faith. We ask that You would bring that about by the working of Your awesome power to be near to us. We ask it in His name, the name of Jesus. Amen.